chapter 6 is where we are. So the question that I want to ask you as we start off tonight is, what are you building your life on? What in your life is the solid or the foundation from which you're able to make life's decisions? What is it that's informing you when it comes to decisions about what you should do and what you shouldn't? About what's important to you? About right and wrong? And these are important questions, and we don't often think about them. It's a bit like the fish in water. If you had to ask a goldfish, you know, what are you swimming in? He won't know what you're talking about, because it's something that he's living in all the time. And they are important questions, and there are different answers. Most of the time, as I said, people aren't very aware of the foundations that they're building their lives on. But there are a few, and I want to put these to you to think about tonight. For some, their foundation is power, often in the material realm, wealth, and perhaps influence. This is what's driving them. This is what's shaping the decisions they're making about what to do, what not to do, what's important, what's right and what's wrong. Power. For others, their foundation is comfort. And really, the goal of this particular foundation is really to try and maximize pleasure, satisfy my desires, and avoid suffering at all costs. That's another foundation. For others, their foundation might be success or achievement. And so their skills, their talents, and their competence therefore become really the focus of how life's decisions are being made. And for still others, their foundation might be recognition and the approval of others. And so that's the thing that's shaping their decisions. We're not always aware of these different types of foundations. And for all of us in the room, some of them are always at play. None of us can say, this doesn't apply to me. So how do we become aware? Well, we become aware what our foundations are when they are threatened. When the storms of life come. When our material wealth suddenly disappears in a moment. When our health disappears. Or when the things that we thought we were really good at, suddenly we see failure. You see, when the storms of life come, when the torrents come, our foundations are revealed. And our hearts become filled with fear. That's the experience. And we know deep down that these foundations don't hold, that they can't hold us. And so the question we have to ask is there a foundation for life that can withstand the storms and the torrents that will come? The storms of disappointment and despair. The torrents of insult and injury. Disease and loss, even death. Is there such a foundation? Jesus said, in verses 46 onwards, and I'll just paraphrase, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, they are like a person building their house on rock. When the flood and torrent strikes that house, it will not be shaken." Jesus said that he and his words are the foundation upon which the houses of our lives can be built, and they will not be shaken. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Jesus and his words. Do you want that foundation? I know I do. Right? Yes. Who's in a torrent and a storm right now? Who's having a foundation revealed and we're a little bit fearful and frightened and we're saying, "Lord, we know it shouldn't be there, but it is, and I want a better foundation. I want you," right? I hope that's your heart and it certainly is mine. So we're going to be looking at Jesus' words tonight and we want to put them into practice. But we know that we can't unless we have his power. So we have to come to him. Only in him do we find the power to do it. So, as I said, we're in Luke chapter 6. Won't you open it up? And we're in what is known quite famously as the Sermon on the Mount. And no, he's not on a horse, something like that. He's on the side probably of a rocky outcrop or a hill or something like that so that people could see him as he was teaching. And it's a very famous message, sermon, this teaching that he gave for an extended period. We find it also in Matthew in perhaps a little bit more detail. We're looking at it here in Luke chapter 6. And I want us to see five words, five instructions from Jesus in this teaching. And we read the whole thing because it's that important. Five of them that can be for us the rock that underpins our lives. And I'll just briefly mention them now from verse 27. Firstly, love your enemies. Second, do not judge. Do not be hypocritical. Thirdly, do not condemn. Fourthly, forgive. And fifthly, give generously. Five words. Now, may I just for a moment make an introductory comment about the nature of Jesus' words, his instructions. See, when we think about obeying Jesus and his commands in our lives, we can have this idea that Jesus is laying down a new kind of system of moral laws that he's commanding us to obey. But what we discover is that Jesus did not give a new system of laws. He didn't come to bring in a new kind of religion. He directly addressed this question in Matthew chapter 5 when he said that he's not come to abolish the law, referring to the old covenant in the Old Testament, which would have included the Ten Commandments and the other laws of God. He said, I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. So his commands that he gives here in the Sermon on the Mount and other places are not a new law. They're not laws. The commands to love your enemies, to not judge or be hypocritical, to not condemn, to forgive and to give generously, they're not new moral codes, but they really do go to the heart, don't they? It's almost like they become the lens through which we can understand properly all of the moral laws of God. And when Jesus does specifically speak to a moral issue or law, his words at no point contradict the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. If anything, he interprets it in a way that reveals what the law was always intending. He goes to the heart. So when he speaks about the adultery and about murder, which are two of the Ten Commandments, Jesus says that to hate another in your heart is to murder them. He says that to lust, to give oneself to taking from another sexually, whether in the mind or the heart, is to commit adultery with them. So Jesus is not giving new laws. He's actually revealing what they really mean. He goes to the heart. But not all the laws from the Old Covenant are still in effect. There are many laws under the Old Covenant that, upon their fulfillment in Jesus, result in them no longer having any force. So for example, the laws around the sacrificial system and the temple and the priesthood, the food and hygiene laws and the laws relating to the national life of Israel, they are not abolished or annulled, but in their fulfilling in Jesus, they no longer have effect. They're still there, but they're fulfilled in a different way. But the laws that are moral still apply. And if anything, Jesus raises the bar for his people. So they're not new commands. It's not a new morality. They're not new laws that he's commanding. They go to our hearts. And he tells us to come to him, to listen to him, and to put his words into practice. So what is the nature then of Jesus' commands? Well, they really are describing what living by faith in God looks like. You see, Jesus takes the moral commands of the Old Covenant, the laws on tablets, if you like, the Ten Commandments and others, and he reveals what it looks like to have these laws written on the heart by the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on in Jesus' commands. He's showing what it means to love God with all our mind, our heart, our soul, and our strength. To have the love of God informing every aspect of our lives for our good and for his glory. To love God and to love one another. And so I say this because when we look now at these five words of Jesus, his instructions he gives, they become for us as members of the new covenant the way of the Spirit, the way of living by faith, the way of love. This is how we keep in step with the Spirit, and by obeying the commands of Jesus. In other words, building the houses of our lives on the rock, who is Jesus Christ. So let's look at the five words briefly then. The first two are a little bit longer, the second three are much shorter, and I hope to do my time well tonight. So firstly, he says there, loving your enemies in verse 27. Now, another word for enemies is adversary, or someone who opposes you. Now, as you heard that read, and as I've just mentioned it, what are your feelings immediately? Did you feel it? What I felt was like, whoa, right? Whoa, what are you asking me? Now, I want you to notice as you look at verse 27 and 28 that there are three sets of triplet instructions. They come in triplets, right? So look at the first one there, verse 27. He says, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And then Jesus gives metaphorical examples of being hated, cursed, and mistreated. So verse 29, if someone slaps you on one cheek, to them to the other also. If someone takes your coat, don't withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. What is he saying? Now, being slapped on the cheek is not about accepting abuse or violence. So let's just be clear. Having your clothing being taken is not about accepting injustice or oppression either. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is giving metaphorical examples of being hated, of being cursed and being mistreated. And in each of those situations, Jesus is saying, do not reject those who reject you. Turn to the other also. In other words, do not reject those who reject you. Do not close your heart to them. Do not separate and isolate yourself from people who mistreat you, but rather remain open. It's a real challenge, isn't it? Now, this is not saying that we must never create boundaries with some people who are abusive and dangerous to our physical or emotional well-being. It is saying, don't hate them. Don't reject them. Don't write them off in your heart. I should treat them the way that I would want to be treated. Don't dehumanize them. Verse 31, you might say, but why should I? Right? Right? Isn't that a fair question? Sounds like a really hard thing to ask Jesus of me. Why should I? Well, in verses 32 to 34, Jesus answers it for us. And the short answer is because the love of God demands it. The love of God demands it. You see, Jesus contrasts the love of God with the love of our God-denying world. And they're very, very different. In this world, love is all about doing and getting repayment. In this world, love is about you scratch my back, I scratch yours. Even the most, you know, generous, kind actions done without faith ultimately are about repayment, whether it be in getting approval from others or even just an inner sense of look how good I am and how kind and generous I am. Because without God, this is what the human heart does. And so the world's definition of love is all about repayment. Whereas God's love is based on mercy alone, not repayment. He loves, he does good, and he gives to those who don't deserve it and can never repay it. Verse 35, love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High. Because he's kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. What does law, God's law on the heart look like? What does being filled with the Spirit look like? Keeping in step with the Spirit, following and obeying Jesus. Particularly when someone opposes you. What does it look like? Here's that first key teaching of Jesus upon which to build a life that will stand the torrents and the storms. What is it? Do good to them, bless them, pray for them. Do not reject those who reject you. Do not expect repayment. We ought to love our enemies. How does that land with your heart tonight? That's number one. Number two, Jesus says, verse 37, do not judge. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that we're not to make judgments about what's right and what's wrong? that now everything's okay, that this is kind of a moral relativism, you know, what's good for you may not necessarily be good for me. Is that what Jesus? No. Judging in this context here means that continual attitude of the heart that presumes to know the motivations and the actions of others. We describe this as being judgmental, right? Meaning the attitude that assumes that it knows someone else's heart. It's often based on prejudice and stereotypes, often negative. Prejudice, the word means pre-justice, prejudice, right? Pre-truth. So in other words, we look at the outward and we make a judgment about reality when we don't know. An example of that might be in Luke chapter 18 when the Pharisee and the tax collector go up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee knows nothing about that man, and yet in his prayer he says, God, thank you for not making me to be a tax collector. In other words, that filthy man over there. He doesn't even know him. So he's looking at a stereotypical outward. He might be right for 99 tax collectors, but not necessarily. And so he's being judgmental. And folks, can I say that this is hard for Christians, this one, isn't it? And pastors are the worst. Right? Why? Because we have the benefit and the privilege of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We have in this book explanations and descriptions of the human heart, of the wisdom of God and of foolishness and the difference between right and wrong. We know how the heart works. We also have it testified in our own lives. We know our own abilities and our own justifications and all the things that we do within ourselves. God in his wisdom and his glory has revealed these things to us for our own growth and holiness, right? But what we so easily do is we take those revelations, scripture and my own life, and we start to make judgments about other people. And we start to treat them accordingly. Now, here's the thing. We may well be correct most of the time. We might see certain actions or certain behaviors and pretty quickly discern, we might call it, make a judgment about why that is like that or what they've done or what they should have done and what they believe or what they think, etc. But that's not our place. We are to take that wisdom and apply it to our own hearts before the Lord and grow in holiness, not use it to judge other people and to make decisions in our hearts about them and their motives and treat them in that light. And so to live by faith in God as the true judge means that we don't. We're to treat one another in a way that assumes the good, that is respectful and recognizes in them the image of God as our fellow human beings. Now, being judgmental is very closely related to hypocrisy, and that's the illustration that Jesus gives in verse 41. If you have a look down there, he says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The word plank here doesn't mean a little plank that you might buy from Bunnings or something. The word means it's referring to the load-bearing beam in a house. Okay, it's more like a pole, like a power pylon. So it's almost hilarious what Jesus is talking about, right? So there's the speck of dust in this brother's eye, and there is a pylon in this other man's eye, and yet he or she is unable to see it. Unable to see it. You see, being judgmental of others has a way of blinding us to our own sin. And even our own judgmentalism, even though it might be as large as a beam, and everyone else can see it, people who are judgmental cannot see that they are judgmental. What does God's law and our hearts look like when it comes to how we treat one another? What does living by the Spirit look like here? We do not judge one another. We do not be hypocritical. That's the second teaching, truth, word of Jesus upon which to build our lives. Love our enemies. Don't judge. Three, much shorter, do not condemn. Verse 37. To condemn is to go even one step further than judging. It's now to set the view in your heart that this person is beyond redemption. There is no hope for them. It's to write them off. our way of being kind of judge, jury, and executioner, to condemn in the heart towards another. That's number three. Number four, Jesus says, forgive. You see, to forgive is to erode this desire to condemn, isn't it? It's to erode this idea of judging. And so by withholding forgiveness, what we're doing is we are confirming our condemnation of another. Withholding forgiveness is like ancient cancel culture, basically. Withhold forgiveness, cancel. That's number four. And number five, give generously. Give generously, share. Give and it will be given to you. Now let's pull these five words together. Did you notice the reciprocity in each of these commands? Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you'll not be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Give and will be given to you. See, Jesus is not commanding us to do anything that will ultimately result in our loss. What he's commanding us to do in each case becomes an opportunity to receive more from God. To live more fully by faith. To know God's provision and love more deeply. These are invitations into the heart of God, brothers and sisters. And the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That's what Jesus says. This reminds us that we may struggle with loving others in this way. We will struggle. And there will be times when our obedience will be partial. But in those times, what will be actually happening is that we will be limiting our own ability to receive more from God. That's what we're doing. Our struggle to love our enemies is really us limiting the ability to live in the love of God more and more fully. Our inability to not condemn or to judge or to withhold forgiveness is all limiting what we can experience of God's love. And can I say that God's measure is so much more generous than ours? See what Jesus is saying? You might feel that you're going to lose this. Do you know what God's going to give you in return? Overflowing more. That's that image of the, you know, when you pour grain or flour into a container or something, right? You pour it in up to the line, but that's not actually the full amount, is it? What needs to happen? It needs to be shaken a bit, right? And then even pressed down a bit and put more in. And as Jesus says, that's how God is going to give back to you and overflowing. So whatever loss you think you're going to have by loving an enemy, by forgiving somebody, by not condemning, by giving generously, God is going to repay you. God will repay you more. I wonder, as you sit here tonight, as we just draw this to a close, if the Lord is revealing something to your own heart, a person, a situation, a relationship, that he wants you to make right, that he wants you to actually step deeper into faith about, that he wants you to lean more deeply into him and his love and his provision for you. He wants you to let go of. There's something that you're trying to control, that you need to let open your hands. You see, Jesus is laying out for us here how to build a life on him and his word that is a rock and will be able to withstand life disappointments and despair, insult and injury, disease and loss, and even death. You remember from last week in chapter 4 where Jesus lays out his mission, right? He quotes from Isaiah 62. He says, I've come to bring freedom, right? Release. This is it. What is it that holds us captive, brothers and sisters? It's when I hate my enemies and I condemn and I judge and I withhold forgiveness and I'm miserly and I won't give. Those are prison. Jesus says, I've come to bring freedom. Here it is. But how? Just before all the works righteousness legalists in the room are saying, yeah, I'm going to try harder. No, it's not about you and your will. The first thing Jesus said is, come to me. Come to me. We come by faith. Faith means to recognize that in Jesus, first, God loved his enemies. In Romans chapter 5, the scripture says that Christ died for the ungodly. That while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were God's enemies, he laid down his life for you and for me. He gave generously. He did not condemn. He didn't withhold his mercy and his forgiveness from you. And he loved you. And the truth is that most of the time we aren't even aware of how big or how serious our sin actually is in the face of an almighty, magnificent, holy God. that we think it's a speck. It's a pylon. It's a beam. And what did God do for us in Jesus to remove that debt of sin? What did he do with our beams? He died on it. He died on the pole, on the cross, for you and for me. And so Jesus now calls us to live by faith. He says, follow me. Trust me. Live with me as your foundation. Love those who oppose you. Don't reject them. Don't write them off. Realize how big the beam was and is in your eye before you start judging someone else and condemning them. Don't withhold forgiveness and give generously. These are the things. This is the rock upon which a house can be built of our lives that will withstand the storms and the torrents of life. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word in Scripture and your word, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we want to ask, Lord, that your Spirit will press these words into our hearts tonight, that we will hear your voice and that we will submit, that we will surrender, we will let go of this control where we think we can create our own freedom, but actually we're making a prison for ourselves. Lord Jesus, you came to bring us freedom. Help us to hear your call to freedom, to trust you. Amen.